it's going to be difficult, really, to cover chapter 6 in one session, but we would like to do our very best to keep moving and look at the themes of the chapters. As you'll notice in your Bible, there are 71 verses in John chapter 6. So it is a long chapter, and it does have a lot of important material in it. But I think what we'll do is try to look at the highlights of the chapter, and again, it is a fast-moving chapter. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 6 and begin reading there. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, we have mentioned several times that the Gospel of John is outlined by a number of great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus. There are 7 of them. But keep in mind that there are also 7 signs in the Gospel of John. And I want to give you just a brief review of the signs that have been given to us thus far in the Gospel of John. The first sign is the Lord Jesus turning water into wine. We find that in John chapter 2. The sign of turning water into wine taught that the Lord Jesus is the source of all life. He's able to turn water into wine. The second sign was the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4. He's the master over distance. The third sign is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. He's the master over time. You remember how long he lay at the pool of Bethesda? 38 years. The fourth sign is the one we'll look at briefly this morning in John chapter 6. It is the feeding of the 5,000. And this tells us that he's the bread of life. And that leads us to the first I Am statement that we'll read about in the Gospel of John this morning. Now, there are 7 of these signs. Let me go ahead and give you the other 3 if you're taking notes. Jesus walking on water in chapter 6. He's the master over nature. He heals a blind man in John 9. He's the light of the world. And finally, raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11, he has the power over death. And as you follow these 7 signs, or 7 miracles, the Lord is proving beyond any doubt who he is and what he can do. Now, the 7 I Am statements begin this morning, and as we come to the first one, we'll try to outline the other 6. Just keep your notes in order. But you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 6, where we read, the great multitude followed him because they saw his signs. They were amazed at what he could do. Turning water into wine? How long would it take for word to spread that the Lord Jesus had fed or had provided wine for an entire wedding party? Water into wine. That was a miracle. And so the Lord works these miracles to prove who he is. Now, the question I'd like for us to ask this morning is this. Are people saved because of signs? The answer is no. No, in fact, after they saw these signs, the Bible indicates that they began to follow the Lord simply because of the signs. They were making more of the signs than they were of the Savior. So just the working of miracles or the giving of signs is no guarantee that anyone will be saved. However, it does prove to those who are open to who the Lord is, it will prove to them that he is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh. Now, the story opens this morning in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. Let me read from verse 4. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, I believe chronologically, between chapters 5 and 6, there is either a 6-month period or a 9-month period that goes by. And so now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." 200 denarii would be roughly 8 or 9 months' pay in Bible time. That was a lot of money. But Philip says, that's all we've got if we pool all of our resources, but that's not enough to feed this great multitude. So Philip doesn't know what they're going to do either. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. At this point, we probably suggest that if there are 5,000 men, which is what we're told, there were probably about 20,000 people there. The crowd is numbered by the number of men, so if we assume 1 woman per man, that's 10,000. And if we assume 2 children per family, conservatively, that's another 10,000. So we're looking at probably 20,000 people. Could be more, could be less, but let's say roughly 20,000 people. And they're hungry. And now the Lord is going to give them a sign. Because he wants people to believe. He wants people to understand who he is. So they're out following him, and meal time comes, and the Lord turns to Philip and says, "Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" "I don't know, Lord. We've got 200 denarii. We've got, in our economy, roughly $20,000. But that's not going to feed 20,000 people." And so the idea comes. There is a young fellow standing here with 5 loaves of bread. Now, this wouldn't be like the loaf of bread that we're familiar with today. This would be a little barley loaf, about the size of a candy bar, maybe a little larger, and 2 small fishes. Fish that they would have caught at the Sea of Galilee. Very common fish, very common bread. And so what the Lord is going to do now is very important for what we find concerning his first I Am statement given to us in this same chapter. So again, let me read to you from verse 10. "Make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, and so they sat down in the grass. The men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." This is an all-you-can-eat buffet. As much as they wanted. It was not simply 1 little quarter of a loaf and a half a fish. This is 5,000 men eating all they want. And if they're any teenagers, that's going to clean the place out, humanly speaking. But the Lord fed them, and as he does, he always satisfies. They were hungry. Now, I don't know how you envision the Lord taking these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here's the way I envision it. I don't think we can be dogmatic, but let me suggest this to you. I think when the Lord took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he began to break. And we find later that there are baskets on the scene. I believe the Lord began to break, filled a basket, kept on breaking, filled another basket, kept on breaking, filled another basket. And I believe because the Lord is always teaching us how to live by faith, those people never saw tables loaded with food all at once. I think he just kept on breaking as he came to the group. So probably someone in the crowd would say, "I know what's going to happen. He's going to feed the person right in front of me, but when it's my turn to step up to get my plate full, he'll run out." They never saw, I'm convinced, they never saw truckloads of food all at once. The Lord just kept on breaking. He's teaching them faith. The Lord never promises us all we need for a year. He never promises all that we need for a month. He promises to meet our needs day by day. Now, we know He's faithful, and we don't have to worry about how He's going to do it or whether He will do it, but He wants us to live day by day. Living today by faith. And so these people sat down and began to eat. Verse 12, they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. The Lord never wastes anything. He is not a wasteful God. He takes everything and uses it. Someone has said that God has never wasted our tears, our time, or our blood. And so they gathered up everything that was left, and the amount was 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Any ideas about the 12 baskets? One for each of the disciples. That was quite a touch of grace and goodness, wasn't it? Suppose the Lord made the disciples wait while all those other people ate. It would have been an exercise in discipline and humility for the disciples to go around and make sure that all those 5,000 men, maybe 25,000 people ate, and their stomach is growling. Whenever we serve the Lord, He aptly rewards us, and He probably gave to each one of those disciples a basket full of food, probably reminding us that the Lord who would send them home gave them food for their journey. They had a basket each. One of those disciples had the unspeakable privilege of sharing his basket with the Lord, because the Lord did not include himself in this number of baskets. 12 disciples, we would suggest. Now, verse 14, then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And so the scene shifts. A number of people have seen this sign which the Lord did. The disciples learned a wonderful lesson that day. The Lord is able to feed us. He's able to take care of us. Now, at this point, we need to move quickly. Verses 15 and following, the Lord walked on water. Do you believe that miracle? We do. He made the water. He can walk on it. He did, in order to prove to His disciples, again, who He was. Look down then, please, to verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And how did He get there? He didn't need a boat. He walked on the water. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now, time for an illustration. It's fresh in their minds that the Lord fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And how much did each one of them eat? Enough to be satisfied. Remember, the Lord, I believe, made a point to feed them to the point of satisfaction. You can imagine them after eating that bread and eating those fishes and probably drinking water, you can almost imagine the men saying, well, time for a nap. I'm full and need a little nap before the trip back. And so they're satisfied. That's an object lesson. They have gone from being hungry to being satisfied. Now that the illustration is given to us in verse 30 and following. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Where have they been? Do you catch the drift in this chapter? What sign will you perform? And they had just seen what? Five loaves, two fish. What sign will you perform? So here's the way the Lord answers their question after a few more. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. What connection is there between their bringing up Moses and manna in the Old Testament with what the Lord had just done for them? What connection is there? Have any thoughts? Both miracles. But in this context, sorry. Both bread.
Again, he's satisfied. He fed them day by day.
Day by day. It's interesting that of the four signs given thus far, the Lord has given wine and bread, which reminds us of what? The Lord's Supper, his blood and his body. But the context they're asking the question in verse 30, is one of doubt and disbelief. And I believe when they said, what sign will you give us? It is because they were comparing what Christ had just done with what Moses did in the Old Testament. Remember, manna fell for 2 million. And it fell for 40 years. And I believe in their unbelief, they're saying, you've got to work a bigger sign than this because you only fed 5,000 men one meal. Moses fed us for 40 years for 2 million people. This is not a sign. This is nothing. Can you imagine how hard their hearts are? So they're looking for a bigger sign. So verse 32 is the answer. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses, and notice carefully, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So now the Lord is correcting the record, isn't he? Who gave the bread back in the Exodus? God did, not Moses. Moses was simply an instrument. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, at this point, are they thinking of bread for the stomach or bread for the soul? Stomach. Give us more bread. We're hungry again. We just ate, but we're hungry again. It's amazing how it works, isn't it? You can eat until your gills are full. I mean, you could have lingered at the table last night. But you get up this morning, what? Hungry. It's human nature. And I'm convinced that we eat whether we're hungry or not. It's habit. And defensive eating. I'm going to eat because I might get hungry. You have to look out for yourself. But they're thinking of their stomach. They're not thinking of their soul. And the Lord is trying to teach them, just as I gave you food for your stomach, now I'm the bread of life. And I will satisfy you spiritual. And here is his first claim. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The bread of life. The staple of life. Bread. What bread can do for a hungry man. Physically. The Lord Jesus says, in like manner, just as I fed you the satisfaction from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Here is his claim. I promise I can satisfy you spiritually. That's quite a claim. This is his first I am statement in this book. I am the bread of life. Now, here is what he promises. Verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Where did the thirst part come from? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He offered her water, and if she would taste of that water, she would never thirst again. Now he's offering bread, and he's saying to the multitude, I'm the bread of life. And he satisfies. Let's read verses 36 and following. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Their complaint was, this is Jesus, the son of the carpenter. We know his mother and father, Joseph and Mary. We know them, they've lived in our town for years. How can he say he's the Son of Man come down from heaven? What should they have been thinking at this point? Breaking of loaves, fishes. They should have allowed the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, to direct them. Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy having to do with where he would be born in the book of Micah, the prophecy concerning his very name in Isaiah, and when he came into their midst, the breaking of the bread, that sign, or those signs, should have been enough evidence to them that this man is not simply a carpenter. He's the Son of God. I wonder what it would have taken for these people. And as we study the Gospel of John, we have to ask the question, what will it take for people in our day and age to believe in Christ? What evidence is necessary? We now live on the other side of completed Scripture. And I believe one of the greatest evidences of who the Lord Jesus was is the fact that he was buried, that he came out of the tomb, and now there is an empty tomb to serve as evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is evidence as we read this book. In fact, when we come to the end of the book, John says these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. And this is one of the claims. I'm the bread of life. He satisfies. Those of us who know him as our Savior and say in our hearts this morning, amen, he does satisfy. He does. Now, to the degree that we feed on him, it is to that degree that we will be satisfied. If we're trying to feed on him and something else at the same time, we may experience a little hunger. Because we're not feeding on him alone. But he satisfies. Now he calls himself in verse 41, the bread which came down from heaven. Quite a title, isn't it? Bread from heaven. And if we take that illustration from Moses, the manna come down from heaven, we find one of the first types in the Bible of the Lord Jesus. Where did manna come from? Came from heaven. Where did it fall? To the earth? But did it come into contact with the earth? No. There was a very thin layer of dew or of frost that kept the manna from coming into contact with the earth. And that would remind us that while he is a man, he is not corrupted with sin like you and I are. How did they take the manna? They went out and gathered it. How do we take the Lord Jesus? By faith we take him. He was there every day in the form of the manna for 40 years. And that would be the better part of a lifetime. It's amazing how accessible the Lord Jesus is. When we sense our need for salvation, he's there. So he is the bread. He's the one who satisfies the bread from heaven. Now, if you'll look over, please, to verse 60, we would think that the Lord offering himself as the bread of heaven to his generation, you would think that they would immediately believe on him because of the signs that he worked, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. You would think that they would be convinced, but we read in verse 60 and following of a very discouraging attitude. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, what are we thinking about in verse 61 when he says, "Does this offend you?" You have to go back to verse 54 and following. And he says there, "Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is my follower." And at this point, again, they're thinking physical. We've got to eat his arm or eat his leg or eat a part of his body. And it bothered them. But what was the Lord teaching? He was teaching a spiritual assimilation or a spiritual acceptance of who he was. Eating bread is a very simple process, isn't it? You're hungry, break off a piece of bread, butter it up, toast it, and eat it. And you're no longer hungry. The Lord is saying, in effect, "I'm the bread of heaven, sent down from God, because you're a hungry people, and just as I fed 20 to 25,000 people and satisfied them, here I am. I'll satisfy. Take me." And they were still thinking in terms of cannibalism. It's awfully hard to take in spiritual truth, isn't it? Especially when you have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Some of the brightest minds in America, the most educated men in America, some of them teaching in our universities, still believe that the universe we live in was an accident. Go figure. It's often been said that beauty and symmetry and balance point to a design. And if we have a design, we have a designer. All around us, we see evidence of a grand master designer. The human body, the universe, the laws of nature, did they all just happen? I think the clearest illustrations I think of that we can use with people is the illustration of a watch. Now, it may not be as good an illustration as it used to be, because watches are not made the way they used to be made. Now they're digital, they're battery operated. If you take this apart, it simply has a little circuit board, and it really doesn't lend itself as well as it used to an illustration. But if any of you have an old wind-up watch with all of the wheels and the gears and the balances, and if you take the back off of it and begin to probe, you'll see little wheels turning and little balances balancing and counterbalancing and springs winding up. It's quite an exercise to take the back off of an old watch and look at all of the intricate parts. How did that watch come into being? Did a monkey climbing a tree fall out of the tree and come up with those intricate heart and foot a watch together. Design points to a designer. And that's one of the simplest illustrations. My goodness, when we look at the human eye, the human hand, the way the body heals itself, and all of the design that we see around us, God is lovingly and patiently saying to the human heart, I exist. I am. And in the Gospel of John, the way the Lord first fills in that self-existent claim, I am, we might ask, Lord, you are what? What does he say? I am bread. I'll satisfy. That's where we start. He knows the longing of our heart. I think there is probably a longing in some men's hearts for knowledge. We've seen just in this past week the cost to our nation of our national longing to know what's beyond our atmosphere in the explosion of the space shuttle. Why are they traveling through space? Because we want to know what's beyond. There are all kinds of longing in men's hearts and women's hearts. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. And probably one of the greatest longings that any of us can ever have is that longing to know for sure who our Creator is and how to be rightly related to Him. It may be expressed in all kinds of different ways, but it's basic to us. God made us, and He made us to want to know Him. And here the Lord Jesus answers that first I am the bread of life. When we come to feed on Him, His promise there is, I will satisfy. So why do the people start turning back in verses 60 and following? Somehow they thought He was speaking of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And that reputation followed the early Christians for centuries. They were called cannibals. Remember how Nero blamed the early Christians for burning Rome? And he called them that group of cannibals that get together behind closed doors and they bring out flesh and blood and they eat it and drink it. He was referring to what? The Lord's Supper, where we symbolically eat His flesh and drink His blood. Symbolism means we have taken Him as our Savior. So at this point, many went back. Look at verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And I believe he is introducing here the teaching that unless the Spirit of God enlightens and draws a man to the Savior, he simply cannot come. It's not a human effort. The Spirit of God has to draw men to the Savior. He has to prepare us. And apart from the Spirit's illumination, it simply cannot happen. Now, does that mean the Spirit of God moves upon some and does not move upon others? No, we believe the Spirit of God is working in every man's heart and every man's life at some point in his life or another. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, look at verse 67, an example of some who believe. Jesus said to the 12, after many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, verse 67, do you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Interesting contrast. Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and told him so. That was his confession. Now, when you think about Judas Iscariot, oh, there are all kinds of messages out there about Judas Iscariot. Some say, well, he was genuinely saved and lost his salvation. That simply is not true. He was amongst the 12. Did the Holy Spirit give him the same drawing and the same illumination and the same opportunity that the other 11 had? Yes. It simply means this. The Holy Spirit is working in every heart and in every life, drawing all men unto the Savior. Some, like Peter, will respond and believe on Christ. Others, like Judas Iscariot, will deny, will blaspheme, will reject the work of the Holy Spirit, and they are lost. The choice is theirs, not God's. If God got his way, humanly speaking, we would be able to say this morning, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But because God is sovereign, he has given man a choice. That's how sovereignty works. Sovereign grants a choice. Sovereignty grants choices. For example, in the sovereign state of North Carolina, where do you go to get permission to drive a car? You go to the driver's license office, and they give you permission if you can pass the eye exam and the written exam and the driving exam. If you can pass all of that, they will give you the permission to drive in the state of North Carolina, correct? It's a sovereign state. So in God's universe, his sovereignty has granted us a choice in the matter of salvation. Now, God in his preface knew all of those in eternity past who would come to Christ as their Savior, and he labeled them in eternity past my elect. But God never overrules the will of man in the matter of salvation. It is whosoever will may come. If you want to come, come and eat. He wants you to come. If you don't want to come, he will not force you. And so in the closing verses, we have Peter who's saved and Judas Iscariot who's lost. Now, later, and we're fast forwarding here, but later, Simon Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? And the same night, Judas betrayed the Lord. Both of them failures. Does that mean both are lost? No. Peter went out and wept bitterly and came back and repented. What did Judas do? He went out and hanged himself out of remorse. They were both remorseful. But Peter was repentant. Judas Iscariot was not. And so the Lord is teaching his followers, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven. It's here for you. And I want you to take. I want you to eat. I want you to be satisfied. But the decision is yours. Isn't it amazing that the sovereign God of all the universe lays food out on the table? And he says to us, if you're hungry, come and eat. There's no reason not to come. Come and eat. But if you won't come, he will not force you. And that's the way this chapter closes. Judas Iscariot would not come. Did many come? Yes, many. Many came. We're going to see through the progress of studying the gospel as the Lord went from place to place. There's a group growing larger and larger. They know who he is. They're witnessing. They're testifying of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's exactly the same today. Nothing really has changed. The Holy Spirit brings people to see their need of Christ and they come. And they tell others about what the Lord has done in their lives. But does that mean that everyone is saved? We wish it meant that, but they're not. If we could open up people's heads and pour salvation in, we would do it, wouldn't we? If we could decree that everyone was saved, we would do it. But God grants a choice in the matter. You have to choose to come to him. If you're hungry, come. It's the gracious invitation, isn't it? If you're hungry, come. And when you come, he'll satisfy you even to the point of overflowing. That's the illustration of this chapter. Come, and you feed on him, you'll never go away hungry. Eat the bread of life. Pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is, as he says, the bread of heaven. We thank you for him today. We thank you for his coming into the world. We thank you for what he's done.